Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are dedicated to the reliability of the entire New Testament. Our new teaching series, Born of the Virgin, defends the authenticity and Jewishness of the virgin birth narrative as it appears in the Gospels. You can support the important work of Beth Emmanuel by becoming a virtual member. Just click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We're studying the virgin conception of Yeshua of Nazareth. A few weeks ago, when we began the study, I posed seven disturbing questions about the story of the birth, the virgin conception, the virgin birth, seven troubling difficulties, some of which are commonly employed to discredit the gospel and to discredit Yeshua of Nazareth, and therefore to discredit our faith. And for that reason alone, we might be concerned if we can't answer these questions. I mean, if we cannot honestly reply to these questions, we might feel as if the reliability of the New Testament is in question and our faith in Yeshua of Nazareth is undermined. Right, but before we get started, let's rehearse the rules, ground rules. Don't jump to conclusions. Keep an open mind. Respect differences of opinion. These, by the way, are always the ground rules here at Beth Emmanuel. I'm just kind of emphasizing it. Last week, as we began the task of supplying answers to troubling questions, we learned that so long as we read and understand the Master's birth narratives within the context of early Judaism, these difficulties vanish. It's like a miracle. It's like a magic trick. For example, last week we discussed the difficulty involved with Matthew seemingly misusing a proof text from Isaiah regarding the virgin conceiving and giving birth. Remember that whole talk, the Emmanuel prophecy? And we had raised this question, how does the conception of Yeshua fulfill a prophecy that actually applied in the days of King Ahaz? And because it seemed that the author of the Gospel of Matthew was maybe taking this prophecy, which was relevant and pertinent in the days of King Ahaz and in the days of the prophet Isaiah, it seems he took this proof text from that era and misapplied it to Yeshua. But when we took a closer look, we realized that Matthew was simply employing a common type of rabbinic midrash, Jewish exegesis, which finds new meanings and new applications in an ancient text. In Jewish literature, the kind of literature I'm always citing to you, such as the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and so forth, this happens all the time. See, what happens is a sage comes and he takes a passage out of context. That's what he does. He comes and he takes a passage out of context and reapplies it to a new context, finding a new fulfillment or a new aspect of an old prophecy, or an old commandment, an old text with which we thought we were familiar. And Yeshua himself alludes to this method of exegesis when he says, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. That is to say, interpretations, both new and old. This is just rabbinic teaching methodology. It's rabbinics 101. When understood from this perspective, Matthew's use of Isaiah 9:7, the Emmanuel prophecy, no longer indicates a lack of credibility. Rather, it demonstrates the authenticity of the story as a genuine Jewish story from a genuine Jewish text. A genuine Jewish document, not something made up later by the church or something like that. That's what we saw. That's what we learned last week. Now, for the rest of these teachings on this series about the virgin conception, we're going to be doing the same thing. I'm going to work very hard to return the story of the virgin conception of our Master to its natural habitat, its original context within first century Jewish teaching and messianic expectation. And if I am successful, and that will be for you to decide, if I am successful, all the difficulties and objections and questions that the story raises should melt away. But in order to create this natural habitat, we are going to have to do a little bit of Bible study. through the rest of these teachings. And more than that, we're going to have to study the legends and the teachings of the early sages. And tonight, I want to start with the Bible study part of it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where Matthew himself provides us some critical commentary around this story that often gets overlooked. It's kind of cryptic. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So he identifies him. This is how he identifies him. "The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, or Peretz, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nachshon, Nachshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba." All right, so here's my question for tonight. Why does Matthew deviate from the normal biblical genealogies by including the names of four women? I mean, it's not a normal, ordinary sort of thing to do. Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Bathsheba. It's not the normal procedure. And it's kind of a difficulty. Why does he list these women? Think about these women. Is there a relationship between them? Is there some is there some implied message about Messiah in these four characters? One often hears the idea that the significance of the four women is that they were, well, you know, they're all Gentiles. Isn't that cool? I mean, look at them. Right? I gotta use my pointer. Gentile, 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 right? So here's the idea. Matthew intentionally included these four women in his genealogy to indicate the Messiah is not just the King of the Jews. Matthew wanted to hint toward the universal redemption of the nations and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Messiah and in the kingdom of heaven. But that cannot be correct. That cannot be correct because that explanation cannot be correct. I mean, Bathsheba is kind of like a sore thumb sticking out in that theory. She's not a Gentile. She was Jewish. Well, maybe her husband Uriah, who's the name Matthew mentions, he was a Hittite. That is true. And maybe that's what it is. Maybe she's an honorary Gentile because she was originally married to a Gentile. I don't know. Maybe she's like the token Gentile. No. That explanation doesn't make any sense. Because if that was Matthew's intention, we have to ask, why does he just list, why just these four women? All the wives of the patriarchs were also Gentiles, were they not? Why not mention Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah? Tamar was no more of a Gentile than Sarah. Why not mention Naamah, the Ammonite, the wife of Solomon? You know, she's an Ammonite, you know. Why just these four? So it doesn't make sense. Moreover, and even maybe more pertinent, Jewish interpretation doesn't regard these as Gentiles. Matthew would not have thought of these women as Gentiles. They were converts, especially Rahab and Ruth. They were former Gentiles, but they became proselytes, deliberately choosing to come under the wings of the divine presence through the confession of faith in the God of Israel. So Matthew might have considered them as former Gentiles, but he certainly does not think of them as token Gentiles in the line of Messiah. Because from the Jewish perspective, from which Matthew is writing and to whom Matthew is writing, these women were full proselytes, legally Jewish, before they became progenitors of the Davidic line. So, we have to look elsewhere. What is the connection between these four women? Here's my theory. All four women are associated with sexual scandal. Tamar posed as a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law, Judah. Rahab had a job. Ruth went to the threshing floor of Boaz by night, laid at his feet, which sounds idiomatic for something more than just laying at his feet. Bathsheba, as we know, became David's wife through an adulterous relationship. So it seems to me that Matthew alludes to the scandals of the past and reminds his readers about earlier scandals in the Davidic line to deflect criticism from Mary and the story of the virgin birth. And I believe that this is the key to the entire story of the virgin conception as Matthew tells it to us. I mean, remember these questions? These questions I posed? How do you prove a virgin conception after the fact? And if the virgin birth is so essential, why is it only mentioned in two Gospels? And as we discussed a few weeks ago, critics, cynics, anti-missionaries claim that the story was fabricated, right? They say, yeah, I know what's going on here. Matthew made this up. He borrowed this from pagan mythology to make the Gospel more popular with the Gentiles and to put Yeshua up on a par with the demigods in Greek and Roman mythology. So we ask, how is this story different than idolatrous mythology about the conception of demigods? So without trying to answer any of those questions just yet, because they're supposed to just melt away by themselves, let's think about what Matthew's motives might have been for including this story in the first place. We know that the author of Matthew is Jewish. We know he's writing for Jewish readership. So what would you say? Would you say that borrowing a common story from a Greco-Roman mythology about divine conception is going to increase or decrease the credibility of his message to his Jewish readership? Is it going to increase or decrease Yeshua's credibility as a potential Messiah in the eyes of his Jewish readership? Are the Jewish readers of the gospel going to say, well, you know, I wasn't really sure about Yeshua of Nazareth, but now that I hear this idolatrous sounding story, I'm sure he's the one? No. It's just the opposite. If you wanted to increase credibility with the Jewish readership, you might choose to omit this story. But you certainly would not make it up. And that fact alone is pretty good evidence that the story of the virgin conception is not made up. It's not borrowed from paganism anyway. Because Matthew would have had no motive for making up a story like that or borrowing a story like that from paganism. He would have been able to make a much stronger case for the messiahship of Yeshua by just sticking with the conventional birth narrative and Joseph begat Yeshua at the end of that genealogy. Borrowing a story from mythology is not improving his odds. So, why include the story at all? Matthew knows it's not a verifiable story. He knows that you can't prove it. There's no witnesses to testify. So why not omit it like some of the other gospel writers did? Here's the thing. For Matthew's purposes, you don't need to prove it. That's not his point. Matthew only needed to explain to his readers why they had heard gossip about the legitimacy of our master's paternity. And that's one of his motivations for including the story. One of his motivations. I think there's more to it than that, but it does. Well, it explains the rumors. The thing is, the story explains the rumors that were circulating. And this, by the way, is also the reason for including the names of the four women. Rabbi Lichtenstein says, here's the reason he included the names of the four women. His purpose in mentioning these individuals is to show that the family of David was not a noble lineage as would be expected. Thus, it should not be surprising that the birth of the Messiah would be from a virgin before her marriage to her husband, leading many to murmur and gossip about her. In other words, Matthew included the story of the virgin birth to counter the scandalous stories about Yeshua's suspicious patrimony, who had fathered him. Suspicious stories which were already floating around when he wrote the gospel, and so he included this narrative to set the record straight. Rumors about Yeshua being illegitimate were circulating in the Jewish community. And I'll show you in a moment how we know this. But I've already mentioned, I mentioned a few weeks ago, that in the second century, there was a Roman writer who claimed that Mary conceived her son by means of adultery with a Roman soldier named Panthera. And he says that he claimed to get this story, to obtain this story from the Jewish community. And we find in rabbinic texts, in the Talmud, and so forth, different names for this soldier. But it's a consistent story. And we even find evidence for these rumors, this murmur and gossip in the Gospel of John. Rumors and scandal regarding the Master's conception, even in his day. For example, in John 8:19, his opponents insinuate, there it is, John 8:19, his opponents insinuate that he is the son of some scandalous secret when they ask, "Where is your father?" They said to him, "Where is your father?" A few verses later, they taunt him, and they say, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father." A few verses after that, they imply that he is the son of a Samaritan. "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan?" And finally, those speaking against him in the Sanhedrin say, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." This is suspicious patrimony with a hint of scandal behind it. And according to Rabbi Lichtenstein's explanation, right from the outset, Matthew wants to head these rumors off. And this is why he includes the four women in the genealogy. Moreover, we're going to find that rabbinic opinion exonerates the four women and considers all four women of great spiritual stature, thereby exonerating them even from their associated scandals. So, let's take a brief look at the four women, starting with Tamar. All right. According to the rabbis, the Talmud in Tractate Nazir and Rashi's commentary, Tamar did what she did because she already knew through prophetic inspiration that God had destined her to be the mother of the Messianic line. The story of Tamar's shocking maneuver with her father-in-law, Judas, kind of stuns the Bible reader, throws you off balance a little bit. You know, she disguises herself as a prostitute. She seduces her father-in-law in order to conceive a child. And you're thinking, you know, it's like, isn't the Bible supposed to be about family values? What's going on here? But really, the point is that Tamar had family values in mind as she disguised herself as a prostitute. It was family values that were motivating her, because the story of Tamar is supposed to be a story about the importance of carrying on the family line. The story of Tamar began when her father-in-law Judah married a Canaanite woman and had three sons by her, Onan and Shelah, and his firstborn son, died before having children, leaving behind this widow, Tamar. And according to the conventions of the levirate marriage, Judah's second son, Onan, then had to marry her and produce a son in the name of the older brother. So he took advantage of the situation, using the widow for personal gratification, but refusing to impregnate her in his brother's name. And so the Lord put him to death, leaving Tamar childless. And so according to the custom, she should have been passed on to the next brother, right? Onto Shelah. You know, she should have gone on, but Judah sees what's going on. And he thinks this woman's bad luck. "All my sons are going to die." He says, "You know, we'll let Shelah grow up. If Shelah's still young, we'll give him a few more years, and then I'll come and get you, and you can marry him." And Tamar sees that Shelah grows up, and she's not been given to him. And she's just being left as a widow. And so Tamar, believing that she has an obligation, a sacred duty to her first husband, to preserve her late husband's family name and to bring about a son in his name, because he was the firstborn of the tribe of Judah. She does what she did what she had to do, and disguising herself in veils, she laid a trap for Judah, right? Who would have been the next in the succession of levirate relationships. And Judah doesn't recognize his daughter-in-law. And 3 months later, when he hears that she's pregnant, he assumes that she's committed this act of fornication. They say to him, "Your daughter-in-law has played the harlot, behold." And he says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." The whole seduction of Judah that we get hung up on, you know, this naughty little story in the Bible, distracts us from the real point of the story. The real point of the story is that Judah assumed the child was illegitimate and not his legitimate son. But it turned out that he was wrong. It was his son. This is not the only time this is going to happen. Not the only time that the fatherhood of the messianic line is going to fall under suspicion. A similar thing happened when David was born. Next week, God willing, and if everything goes according to plan, I will tell you the story of the birth of King David, which is seasonal. We're coming up on Shavuot and so forth. And you will be amazed with the story of the birth of King David. And these stories about suspicious fatherhood, suspicious patrimony, anticipate the strange story of our Master's conception. So initially, Joseph, the father of Yeshua, assumed his betrothed has been unfaithful to him and conceived a child through an act of fornication. The gospel says that she was how many months pregnant? 3 months pregnant when he found out, just like Tamar, who was 3 months pregnant when Judah found out. So the sages exonerate Tamar for seducing Judah. They explain, look, here's the thing. Tamar knew through the Holy Spirit that she was supposed to be the mother of the line of Messiah. And she saw that Judah wasn't carrying out his responsibility. And so she did what she did for the sake of the future coming of Messiah. And according to the Midrash Rabbah, when Tamar's pregnancy advanced to the point where she could no longer conceal it and the people were shaking their heads at her and so forth, she used to tap upon her stomach and boast, "I am big with kings and redeemers." The rabbis closely identified Tamar's son, Perez, the son of Judah and Tamar, with King Messiah. So much so that he's Messiah. One of the names for Messiah is son of Perez. For example, we sing in Lecha Dodi, right, on Friday nights. The son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, the son of Perez. So this is a story. The story of Tamar is a story of scandal reversed. Like you thought it was one thing, and then it was another thing. They explain that through Tamar's disguise and through the seduction of Judah, and just through when all this stuff is going on, all this muck is going on down here, what's Hashem doing? The Holy One, blessed be He, was creating the light of Messiah. It's similar with the story of Rahab. All right, the story of Rahab. Rahab begins suggestively, right? It says, "And the two spies went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there." Hebrew reads a little bit differently. "And the two spies went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they laid down there." It's ambiguous, yes. A little suggestive. So what do you think about these two spies? Apostolic teaching comes and rescues Rahab's reputation in this story. The apostles come and they present Rahab as a saint. Rahab repents and she finds redemption from any previous sins in the merit of saving these two spies, and the merit of how she received these two spies, the way that she welcomed these two spies. So it says in James 2:25, "Was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" So if you were going to say anything nasty about Rahab, that's one of the grandmothers of Yeshua, you know. Think again. She was justified by works when she received the spies. And she survives the fall of Jericho. Why? By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So if you were going to think that anything untoward happened when she welcomed those spies, you think again. She was spared. She was spared because of her righteousness, because of her righteous works. The rabbinic interpretation on the story of Ruth vouches for her complete chastity and purity. According to the Midrash, that night when Ruth comes to the threshing floor and she lays down at Boaz's feet and says, "Spread your garment over me." You know, Boaz, what's he supposed to think? His evil inclination rose up and said, "You are unmarried, seeking a wife. She is unmarried, seeking a husband. Arise, take her, and make her your wife." Right? Makes sense. But he swore an oath to his evil inclination, saying, "As Hashem lives, I will not touch her." And then to the woman he said, "As Hashem lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." This is why it says in Proverbs 24:5, "A wise man is full of ba'oz," strength. Don't read it as ba'oz, but read it as Boaz, right? And again, all that night, Boaz lay stretched out on his face and prayed, "Master of the universe, it is revealed and known before you that I did not touch her." And again, when she came to her mother-in-law, her mother-in-law said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" She meant, "Are you still a virgin? Or are you a married woman?" And she answered, "A virgin." And then she told her all that the man had done for her. This is Ruth Rabbah. Who knows why that's an interesting passage? No one? Don't be shy. There we go, chocolate. She is a widow. There you go. That's a Twix bar. I just thought that was fascinating. The sages are extremely eager to prove that despite appearances, Ruth's marriage to Boaz was not scandalous. And then there's Bathsheba. You know, despite David's sin with Bathsheba, God had already predestined her for David. Might not have known that part of the story. He had already ordained Bathsheba as David's wife, the vessel through which the messianic line had to pass. The Almighty predestined Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, for David from the 6 days of creation. But she came to him in a painful manner. She was worthy for David from the 6 days of creation, but he took her before the time to do so was ripe. That is, if David had just waited, she would have been widowed, and then he could have taken her in the appropriate manner. So we can't escape the association with scandal here, but we do find that it was part of the plan. That from before the creation of man, from the 6 days of creation, Hashem had intended to bring the line of David through the Messiah, the line of Messiah through Bathsheba. So, okay, let's review. Tamar appears to be a harlot who conceives through a scandalous situation. At first, it appears that the child she's carrying is completely illegitimate. The one and the one that they consider to be not conceived of Judah's line turns out to be conceived of Judah. After all, that's Tamar. It turns out the conception was lawful within the Levirate laws and that her motives were pure. Moreover, she gives birth to the Messianic line. Rahab first appears as a harlot, a woman of ill repute, but then we find that she actually repented and is hailed as a righteous woman. And she's used twice. The apostles think she's so righteous that they use her twice as an example of a righteous woman of the scriptures. Ruth at first appears to be involved in scandal at the threshing floor there, but on closer examination, and especially in the rabbinic telling, absolutely nothing happened that night at the threshing floor. And after Boaz and Ruth kept, you know, they're keeping the high standards of propriety despite appearances, and then what happens to Ruth? She gives birth to the Davidic line. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, no question that this story is a scandal. But it turns out in the rabbinic reading that the scandalous part of the story is simply that David got ahead of the plan, ahead of the program, and that Bathsheba participated because she prophetically, the reason she participated was she prophetically foreknew that she was supposed to be the mother of the Messianic line. Not that this justifies the adultery or the subsequent sin regarding Uriah, but at the same time, there's more. There's more than meets the eye going on in the story. So, I mean, I'm just telling you, this is from the Jewish perspective on these stories. You see, the Jewish perspective is very eager to exonerate these women. So here we have four women seemingly associated with sexual scandal, but who nevertheless stand in the line of King Messiah as proud mothers of the house of Judah and the line of David. In a similar way, I think Matthew is hinting that Mary, the mother of the Master, though seemingly tarnished with some scandalous association, was a woman of great spiritual stature like all of the aforementioned. And she was a worthy vessel for the coming of Messiah and the fulfillment of the Davidic line, not unlike Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Bathsheba, not unlike the story of King David himself, which we will learn next week. But the common elements of the stories allude to, he alludes to by mentioning these four women, these common elements suggest that there's something similar going on in the story of the Master's conception and birth, some suggestion of producing murmur and gossip. And that's why Matthew is going to preface his gospel with the story of the virgin birth, setting the record straight. This explains why he includes the story in the first place. It's not to bring some, to bring a little idolatrous flavor to the story of Yeshua and make it more attractive to idolaters. The story of the virgin conception is meant to answer the allegations of suspicious patrimony, and it's more than that. We'll learn as the weeks go on. You will learn that the story will make, it will identify Yeshua even closer with heroes of the past, biblical heroes of the past. So by reminding us, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, Matthew wants to prepare his readers to remember that scandal of this sort is nothing new for the Davidic line, and that what appears to be scandalous on the surface might turn out to be the work of Hashem. So what was going on in these stories? On the surface, it appears that Tamar has committed an act of harlotry. In reality, the child is the seed of Judah. And the Midrash explains, the Holy One, blessed be He, was creating the light of Messiah. Likewise, what appeared on the surface to be a suspicious story about each one of these and so forth, and I think I've made my point. But I think I can offer a word of hope, then, to anyone who struggles with some sort of skeletons in the closet, some sense of shame, scandals in the past, things for which you may have repented but still carry or feel some guilt, things which happened to you, maybe things which were done to you. And that is that into the darkest and blackest and ugliest places, the light of Messiah can still shine. And not only that, but the light of Messiah can shine from out of those scandals. Sometimes we need to take a step back from a situation and see what Hashem is doing. Or just take a step back. And for some reason, you know, we don't know. We don't always know the answers, right? We don't always know what's going on. But the point is, we shouldn't be quick to condemn. We should not be quick to condemn those who have stumbled, because we don't want to be like Judah in the story, right? Who demanded, he's like, bring her out and burn her alive. Rather, Judas should be taking a look at the plank in his own eye in this story, right? Sometimes what appears to the eyes of men to be a scandal and shame might not always be the case. It might be the light of Messiah at work. The Holy One, blessed be He, was creating the light of Messiah. So let's pray.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.